In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of significant events converge today. It's Shrove Tuesday, which traditionally is a day of repentance and confession, with the beginning of Lent about to start tomorrow on Ash Wednesday. And it's also the commemoration of Abraham Lincoln's birthday, February the 12th. If we cast around for appropriate themes for the two occasions, I suppose we could, for the first, take up Paul's words, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." And for the second, the memorable words of Abraham Lincoln at the dedication of the cemetery at Gettysburg, "We cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The men who struggled here have consecrated it." Have you ever stood at the battlefield at Gettysburg? Or for that matter, at any of the battlefields, national battlefields of our country? At Luxembourg, perhaps in Europe, where countless hundreds and thousands are laid buried? Or in the South Pacific at Palo, near Tacloban on the island of Leyte in the Philippines, looking at the endless rows of crosses that seem to disappear into the horizon almost? It is a very somber and a very humbling and an awesome sort of experience. I've laid a number of men to rest in the last one at Palo, at the end of World War II, towards the end. And inevitably, things like Lincoln's simple but very sincere words would come to mind when a person stands there, that we highly resolve, as he said, that these men shall not have died in vain. Well, our text takes us to a critical time in the life of our Savior. His career in Galilee was about to come to an end, and in front of him was his death and his dying at Jerusalem. And very earnestly, as the text indicates, he prays alone. No doubt for himself, first of all for strength to go on, and then for his disciples that their faith and their confession might not fail. And so that, as he urges them, so also us, that they might be looking towards the cross with him. The Savior poses the question for them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, the Savior is hardly looking for information from them, no doubt, not this knower of hearts, who by the majestic powers that have been communicated to him in the human nature knows full well the hearts of men and does not need to be informed. But he wants his disciples, who have been with him now for 2 years, to state these wrong opinions which prevailed and then to give their own firm conviction as to who he is, and thus with thesis and antithesis to establish for themselves who indeed their great friend was. And it was a wonderful confession which they made. But did they fully understand it? The time had come in Jesus' own mind that he would make very plain now that his death was indeed impending and imminent. Not that he had not earlier also stated the case, that that was where it would all end. For already at the first cleansing of the temple, recorded in John 2, when he was challenged by the authorities and threatened, He had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, which of course left them puzzled, but he was referring to his body, to death and his resurrection. And with Nicodemus, he had also shared that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when the Pharisees came searching for another sign that he should do in their behalf, Jesus rejected it and said no further sign would be given except for the sign of Jonah, referring to his death and his resurrection. Now he wants his disciples to understand that the time for the final pieces to be put in place was there. They were to have no illusions where it would all lead, what the end would be. It would mean suffering and rejection, condemnation, and finally death at the hands of the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, made up of the leaders of the people, the high priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. And calmly and resolutely, Jesus goes ahead with his task, with his mission, which, as Paul Gerhardt so rightly states, the prince in the hymn we sang, the prince of life from heaven will yield his breath and life, which is a beautiful summary, really, is it not, of the first genus, having referred earlier to the second genus and the majestic bestowal of that beautiful statement of the first genus, that the things that are proper for each act, for each of the natures in Christ, are true not only of each nature, but of the person in whom both these natures are united or conjoined. The Prince of Life would yield his breath and his life. But at this point, Christ is urging, not only urging, he's admonishing these disciples that they should not share the word that he is the Messiah with the crowd, not this crowd that lived with Jewish hopes for the grand and glorious and golden age of earthly kingdom in political and nationalist sort of dimensions or terms. For that matter, you know, the disciples undoubtedly at this point are still caught up themselves in the same aspirations or dreams until finally they had witnessed the resurrection, a thing which he told them about right here, but their hearts remained unbelieving. Jesus recognized and spoke clearly of the divine necessity which was upon him, his task to suffer, that he must suffer and die, not merely because he had foreseen this or because his heavenly Father willed it, but because of his saving work, the apotelesma, the third genus in Christology that we come to, that this apotelesma would not be completed until the atonement had been fully made. That was the very heart of his purpose in life. The Lamb of God, which would take away, he was the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist had proclaimed. Now, great men, heroic martyrs, are often reconciled to their deaths if they feel or can know that their goals have been attained. Lincoln, we are told, lived with premonitions of his death for a number of years because the threats against his life, after all, were numerous. But he was fearless. The goal had been accomplished. The Emancipation Proclamation had been executed, and the Union had been preserved. But for Christ, it was not merely a martyr's resignation to the inevitable, as it were, but the absolute necessity that if the world's sins, which, as Paul Gerhardt so beautifully puts it, were as countless as the sands, one desert or all of them together, that these were to be fully paid, then a payment had to be made, a full payment, involving his life. And there was nothing, surely not Peter's remonstrance, which would deter him. sincere, no doubt, but so misguided, be this far from you, this shall not be unto you, which was met by what was probably the sharpest rebuke that the Savior ever spoke to any of his disciples, get thee behind me, Satan. In that loving purpose of our Lord, steadfastly moving towards the cross, you and I obviously have a very personal share. The strands of love which fastened him to that cross for sins which were more numerous also in our lives than the sands of the desert was a love that included you and included me. The hymn writer whose name is lost in history, but whose hymn we've got in our book nonetheless, beautifully states it. Paschal Lamb, by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full atonement made. Every sin has been forgiven to the virtue of thy blood. Open is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God. In our Savior's firm and resolute looking to the cross to do this in our behalf, we not only find our salvation, but we find our direction too in life. No follower of Christ, no disciple, is exempt from what the Savior also adds. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the prime requisite of our discipleship under the Savior, for the Savior, to the Savior, the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, that we so even dedicate ourselves, body and soul, with the kind of resolve that the apostles had. For example, the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, faith, objective, genitive faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The urgency of all of this, Jesus then stresses in the immediate verse following this, as far as we are concerned, that the man who has gained the whole world, who has amassed his great fortunes, who has protected his turf real well, who has seen to it that his rights have been served, but has lost his soul, shall lose his life and be a castaway. The man who has come after me, who has denied himself, and taken up his cross to follow me, and for my sake has lost his life, will have saved it. Well, as Christ's followers, standing now on the threshold of another season of Lent, may we highly resolve, as we stand, as it were, at the battlefield of Calvary, may we highly resolve as his disciples, in faith and in sincerest dedication, consecration, that our Savior shall not have died in vain. God grant it. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.